Along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here, and especially our visitors. We want you to know that you're an honored guest here at Prairie Village Church of Christ, and we do ask you to come back each and every chance you have. It is so good to see all of you on this beautiful, beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. I want to talk to you this morning about the credentials of Jesus. The credentials of Jesus. Now, most members of the church easily recognize the first chapter of Acts as a bridge between the Gospels and the Acts of Apostles, with the real story of the book beginning in chapter 2 of Acts. Now, I view the second chapter of the book of Acts as a clarifying chapter. In this chapter, we look at a lot of things. We see a lot of things come into focus. And in a sense, you could say that everything that has gone on before looked forward to this day, and everything since the day of Pentecost looks back to that occasion. The day of Pentecost, as we read about in Acts chapter 2, was the greatest day of all past time. It was the day the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon 12 men, enabling them to speak in languages that they had never been taught, and guiding them into all truth. It was the day that Jesus first proclaimed, risen from the dead, the Son of God, and the long-looked-for Redeemer, and the crowned King at God's right hand. It was a day in which the little stone was cut out without hands, as seen in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, that was to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. That was the day when the spiritual kingdom of our Lord, the church, was inaugurated. That was the day that it began. So let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if you would. I ask you to follow along with me. I don't want you to ever take my word. Don't take any man's word. Only the word of God, which of course is the Bible. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to be spending a lot of time this morning. And on that day, the first gospel sermon with terms of pardon was preached and accepted by lost sinners. The awe-inspiring climax of that sermon was presented by Peter, is found in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Look with me, if you will. Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So what I want to do this morning, brethren and friends, is to both ask and to answer the question, by what process of reasoning did Peter reach this great conclusion? What was the basis upon which he could announce to his hearers the world-shaking truth that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? In his sermon, Peter presented what we call the credentials of Jesus. He advanced four lines of evidence as the proof that Jesus is the Christ. In the first place, he presented as evidence were the miracles of Jesus. Peter got to the body of his sermon in verse 22 with these words, Acts 2 and verse 22. Look with me. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." There was evidence that this man Jesus was approved of God, and that God was in fact working through him and in him the miracles that Jesus performed. I'd like for you to look with me now at John chapter 14. We'll be coming back to Acts 2. I'll go now to John chapter 14. Now bear in mind, brethren and friends, bear in mind now that this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, Philip in particular, and the setting is the Last Supper. Notice what he said in verse 9. "Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Now Jesus said, "Believe me for the very work's sake." In other words, though you may doubt the words that I speak, believe that the deeds that I perform, the miracles that you have seen, let that be proof to you that God is in me. If you turn back to John chapter 3 for just a moment, please. John chapter 3. And you may remember Nicodemus here. Nicodemus was a master of Israel. He recognized the weight and the significance of this line of argumentation. When he came by Jesus at night, he said in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The miracles of Jesus were undeniable evidence. Turn to Acts chapter 4 now. Now, one of the most significant features of this line of evidence presented in the Scriptures is that the apostles made no effort to prove these miracles. I'm going to repeat that. One of the most significant features of this line of evidence presented in the Scriptures is that the apostles made no effort to prove the miracles. They did not argue about the matter. They did not endeavor to give scientific evidences. They simply bore witnesses that these things happened. They considered it a matter that could be seen by everyone. It would be questioned, and it would be questioned only by those who were dishonest at heart or blinded by prejudice. So it reminds me of the words of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and verse 16, which says, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. That pretty much as it relates to the apostles' approach by Jesus. That's how they approached it. The miracles occurred, they were manifest to all, and they could not be denied. Therefore they simply said, We tell you that which we have seen and heard and which we have felt. And they bore testimony, these miracles, they were affirming to the world that this one who does these things is indeed Christ, the Son of God. Now I realize that it would not have been difficult for a magician who could set up his own stage beforehand to deceive an audience. We know that. But by sleight of hand, this magician, he could convince many that he indeed did possess a wonderful power. Simon the sorcerer, you may remember in Acts chapter 8, he was a man who had bewitched the people of Samaria, was one of such individuals as this. He was a magician. But Jesus did no such stage setting. For example, consider the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. Do you think it would have been possible for Jesus to convince all those people that they had been fed when they had not? He couldn't have done that. It's incredible to think that such a vast number of people could be convinced to lie about it and keep it a secret for the rest of their lives and never let it be known that they were not actually fed. It is incredible to think that this multitude could either be so deceived or convinced as to tell a falsehood. The only alternative is that Jesus did what his disciples claimed for him, and the testimony of miracles declared that Jesus to be the Son of God. Perhaps in our age of such great enlightenment, someone would object by saying, but miracles are not scientific. Well, you know what? Peter did not affirm that science had proven Jesus to be the Son of God. He didn't even mention science. He knew that science could not give such proof because science is necessarily limited to human knowledge. Peter declared that by these signs and wonders that God did by him, Jesus was shown to be both Lord and Christ. Now the next line of evidence that Peter used was that of prophecy. Prophecy. Again, I want you to come back with me to Acts chapter 2. This time we'll start reading in verse 25. Peter said, For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy without countenance. So men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now you see here, Peter first quoted a statement of David's, and then he said that David was a prophet. My friends, the prophets foretold the place of Jesus' birth. They foretold the manner of his birth, his name, his manner of his death, his resurrection, and his miracles. The prophets foretold all these things. In such detail did the prophets speak of Jesus that sincere hearts were able to recognize that he was the Messiah. Now, in the book of Acts, you will find that in every sermon, one way or another, either directly or by inference, the line of evidence is presented the voice of the prophets. Now, if you come with me now to the third chapter of Acts, just turn over one chapter of Acts 3, and let's read verses 22 through 24. The Bible says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." I want you to come with me now to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, here we see in the household of Cornelius, Peter said in verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witnesses, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now I want to go to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Now when Paul, the great apostle Paul, when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said in verse 22 these words. He said, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." So this line of evidence, and an absolutely convincing one, is in presenting his credentials of Jesus was prophecy. All the people had spoken of him. Now the third line of evidence that Peter presented was the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go back to Acts 2 again, please. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Peter said, beginning in verse 23, "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Thus Peter affirmed the resurrection of Jesus as evidence that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ, and that he is the Son of God. Again, brethren, we don't see the apostles offering any scientific proof. The Lord's resurrection cannot be demonstrated in a test tube. He is not to be brought under a microscope or into the range of a telescope. The apostles simply affirmed what they knew to be true. Upon what basis did they know this? Well, on what terms could they convince the unbelievers? Quite simply, Peter said in verse 32 of Acts 2, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We saw him, they said. We saw him. We ate with him. We heard him speak. And we know that he was risen from the dead. Paul would say that the Lord appeared unto 500 brethren at once in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. Then in verse 8 he said, and the last of all he was seen of me, that's Paul, as one born out of due time. Jesus appeared to a few of his disciples by the seaside. He appeared to 10 of them. Then he appeared to 11 of them. And in these appearances, Jesus was making himself known that he was the Lord who rose from the dead. It is not impossible. It is not possible, brethren. It is not possible to imagine a man dying for a lie that he knows that is a lie. These men gave testimony, not as men were telling a lie, but as men telling the truth. They went willingly to their death because of it, repeating over and over, he was raised from the dead, and we saw him. Well, someone may say, again, they may say, that's unscientific. There's no way anybody could prove the resurrection. Well, that's true. No logic, no scientific hypotheses, no medical theory could have predicted the resurrection. No one can explain it. The evidence given by the apostles was simply this. Regardless of what men say or do to us, we know that he arose. We saw him, we ate with him, and we heard him. We know that he died, and we know that he arose from the dead. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. Look now at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John would say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Thus, in the third line of evidence proving Jesus to be both Lord and Christ was his resurrection. He broke the bonds of death, proving himself to be Lord and Christ. Now, the final line of evidence that Peter gave that day were the events of the day themselves. Back to Acts chapter 2. Back to Acts chapter 2, this time we'll read verse 33. Now, after pointing out that Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God, Peter then said in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Perhaps we can maybe better paraphrase Peter's thought in this fashion. He said, we have been telling you that which we have seen and that which we have heard. But now the Lord is at God's right hand and has poured out that which you see and that which you hear today. Right now. You have heard us speaking in tongues and strange languages, which we have never learned to do. You have seen the manifestation of the power, the Spirit which is guiding you. These things which you see here are proof of the things that we're saying that are true and that our Lord is at the right hand of God. That's pretty much what Peter said. So let me tell you something, brethren and friends. So powerful was the testimony that out of that multitude, 3,000 individuals were baptized that very day. Why? Because they recognized that the evidence Peter gave was without controversy. It needed no proof in the laboratory. It needed no evidence from philosophers. For there were men who were willing to die giving their testimony that these things had happened. His miracles, his resurrection from the dead, his power at the right hand of God, and the centuries of old voices of the prophets. All these things combined to forge an irrefutable, unbreakable chain of evidence that is still as strong today as it was on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is Lord in Christ. Peter ended his sermon in Acts 2 and verse 36. Let's reread that. By saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord meaning Master, Christ meaning Messiah. Now, after his sermon, let's see what happened. Look at verse 37 of Acts 2. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You must understand here now, when they say, "What shall we do?" You must understand that they were scared. They were frightened. They were frightened because they were accused of killing the Son of God. And they didn't know how or what to do for forgiveness. But they were very repentant. They wanted to repent, but they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to repent. And upon that, to that time in the world, no one knew what to do to be saved. But now Peter, who had the privilege of being the first to announce the terms of admission into the kingdom of heaven, said in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And those 29 words, the world now knows what to do to be saved. And those people did. Now, for the first time in history of the whole world, they knew how to have their sins remitted and then go to heaven. And what did they do? Look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000 people, 3,000 dear souls were baptized and saved that very day. Now, my friends, in this last hour or so, you have heard the word of salvation. I ask you, will you gladly receive it and be baptized for the remission of your sins before it is eternally too late? Will you do that? Will you do as the 3,000 did on Pentecost? Will you come forward, repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Then you'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. Maybe you are a Christian, but you've fallen back. Maybe you've done some things that you want the church to pray for you and pray with you. If anybody here that needs the prayers of the church, we suggest you come forward as we sing the invitation song, which is what, Bill?
Just as I am.
Just as I am. Remember this. If you miss heaven, think about it. If you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Please come now as we stand and as we sing.